common thought at this time of year in many people's minds after Christmas and before New Year's Day is the whole idea about making New Year's resolutions. I don't know if any of you have made them or given up on making them in the past, but I know many people come up with their ideas of what they want to do different in the new year, what they want to start doing or what they want to stop doing. And it's been a tradition that's been around for years. And I did a little research this week just to kind of look into just where did this all come about. And the earliest tracing seemed to go back to the Babylonians some four centuries ago. Third century BC, I should say. They were the first ones to make resolutions having to do with the end of one year and the beginning of a new year, with the resolutions focusing on things like paying of debts or returning objects that someone borrowed and haven't given back. That seemed to be the beginning of this tradition. And then in the Western world, that was in the Eastern world, in the Western world, it seemed to show up first in Rome during Julius Caesar's reign. His reign began in 49 BC, and their resolution seems to be focused on things of a moral nature, improving one's conduct, so forth, showing kindness and things like this. They had a god called Janus, and actually that's where the month January, the name for the month January came from, and Janus was a two-faced god, two faces. And the idea was that one looked back into the year that just passed, and one looked forward into the year that was coming. And so they believed that if they made resolutions that they kept, that this God would bless them. Now, sometime before the 18th century, some Christians began looking at the first day of the new year as a time to look back on the old year and prayerfully repent of past sins and sinful habits, and at the same time, prayerfully committing themselves to respond in greater obedience to the Lord in the new year. So that was about somewhere before the 18th century AD. Now, John Wesley, many of you are familiar with that name. He was the founder of the Methodist movement, what became known as the Methodist movement in the Christian church. He lived between 1703 and 1791, and he created and started what was called the Renewal Service. And it was also known as the Watch Night Services, and which was most commonly held on New Year's Eve and New Year's Day. And this service included readings of scriptures, teaching, singing of hymns, and prayer. And it provided an alternative for the Christian to the often raucous, worldly celebration of the new year. Over time, the types of resolutions have grown in size and scope and number over the years, and it's now a popular thing to do. And I came across this list of the most popular New Year's resolutions. These were for 2019. Diet or eat healthier, exercise more, lose weight, save more and spend less, learn a new skill or hobby, quit smoking, read more, find another job, drink less alcohol, spend more time with family and friends. So those are the most common New Year's resolutions, and you see the different percentages of those there. And so one of the things, though, in New Year's resolutions, whether you go back to the Babylonians, the Romans, when the Christians first began doing it, is this whole idea, there's a repentive attitude in it. The idea is that I want to stop doing something and start doing something else. And the whole idea of the repentance in Scripture is the idea of turning one's back on sin and moving in the direction of the Lord. So there's a repentive aspect to it, whether someone who is not a believer realizes that or not. That's one thing. But there, in all of us, there's this desire to improve from year to year. People want to stop engaging in undesirable behavior and behave in a different way. Have a new beginning, if you will. Have a new beginning. Now, our current series on this focus on spiritual revival really is an appropriate one to end the old year with and begin the new year with, because at the core of revival is the whole idea of a new beginning, a fresh beginning. And at the core of it is a repentant heart at the core. Now, spiritual revival, like we're talking about and that we've been looking into, is much more significant and differs in many vital ways than resolutions. But let's reacquaint ourselves with this definition of spiritual renewal as we focus back on our series, A Call to Revival. Revival refers to a spiritual reawakening from a state of dormancy or stagnation in the life of a believer. It encompasses the resurfacing of a love for God, an appreciation for God's holiness, a passion for His Word and His church, a convicting awareness of personal and corporate sin, a spirit of humility, and a desire for repentance and growth in righteousness. Revival invigorates and sometimes deepens a believer's faith, opening his ears or her eyes, opening his or her eyes to the truth in a fresh new way. It generally involves the connotation of a fresh start with a clean slate, making a new beginning of a life lived in obedience to God. Revival breaks the charm and power of the world, which blinds the eyes of men and generates both the will and power to live in the world, but not of the world. Now, I don't know who the author of that is, but I think it's a pretty thorough definition of revival and what we've been talking about. Now, we began this series in part one by defining what revival is and pointing out the need for it and teaching about the fruit of it. In part two, we've been looking at hindrances to revival using a powerful visual given to us in Genesis chapter 26 with the story of Isaac going into a land that he did not know but that his father Abraham had been in previously. And the first thing he searched for was life-sustaining water. And he came across the wells of his father Abraham, and he knew they were a reliable source of water, life-sustaining water. But they had been filled in by the Philistines. They filled those wells in, and the life-giving water was blocked. But he began to dig up the wells to get to that life-giving and life-sustaining water. He knew that his father's wells were reliable. And we know that what we've talked about, that the heart of revival is in the heart of God. And it's the Spirit of God that brings revival. And all that we can do, we can't initiate revival, we can't make it happen, all we can do is hinder it from happening. And the dirt of the wells that the Philistines put in there and the rocks represent those things in our lives that are hindrances to the heart, the living water of God, the Spirit of God, that brings about revival. And so we've been talking about those hindrances. And in the first four parts of part two, we talked about pride being a hindrance. And that's the basis of all hindrances, is pride. Rationalization, meaning man's reasoning being more in authority than God's word. Not doing what Jesus says is most necessary. That's cultivating intimacy with Him. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about spiritual laziness. Now, I've been wanting to move off part two, hindrances, into part three, which will be about specific revival praying, but I feel led to stay here for a little while. And what keeps coming back to my mind is why this is important for us to look at hindrances is the whole idea that, again, we can't initiate, we can't make revivals happen, but we can hinder them from occurring. And so we need to look at that. We need to understand what the hindrances are to revival before we can really start praying for revival. What the hindrances to revival are. There's much that the Philistines have filled our wells with, if you will. And the Philistines represent our flesh, the world, the spiritual enemy. And we can't expect spiritual revival until these hindrances are removed. It tells us that the Lord is looking to bring things like revival to His people and to His church. It tells us in the book of Chronicles, book number 2, chapter 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted, and then I want to go to that's the New American Standard translation. I want to go to the New King James. I like this translation. It says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Try to picture this now, that the Lord is looking for loyal hearts. And loyal hearts are those hearts that have no hindrances. Loyal hearts are hearts that are totally committed to him. And he is looking for those hearts by which to work through. He's looking for those hearts by which to bring revival through those hearts. His eyes are going to and fro. You see, hindrances are those things that make our hearts disloyal to God, disloyal to him. The removal of these hindrances applies to both a church and to individuals, because it's individuals that make up a church. This morning, in this part two, we're going to call it part 2E, we're going to be looking at the following hindrance. And that is being spiritually lukewarm. Being spiritually lukewarm. That hindrance. Now, Jesus specifically addressed this dangerous spiritual condition. And he addressed it to a specific church that existed in Asia Minor in a city called Laodicea. He addressed this condition through the Apostle John. As John was on the island of Patmos and God, the Lord was revealing things to him having to do with his day and having to do with the future. What God revealed to him on the island of Patmos and what he recorded became known to us as the book of Revelation. And in chapters 2 and chapter 3, the Lord addresses seven churches, individual churches that existed in Asia Minor. And the one we're going to look at this morning having to do with spiritual lukewarmness is the church of Laodicea. Now, he's addressing a specific church, but he intended it to be heard by every church that existed then and every church that has existed down through history to today. The warnings that he gives, the admonitions, the instructions apply to every church, because all churches will face similar characteristics and situations that these letters address, these messages to these seven churches. And we're going to look at one of them this morning. These words are like Paul's letters to the churches. Paul addressed the church on behalf of the Lord under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Those are the books of Ephesians and Colossians and all those books that Paul wrote and John wrote, addressing the churches and Peter. Now, some people, when they look at the seven churches of Revelation, believe that those seven churches represent certain eras of the church, certain time periods of the church, and that they're in order. Now, they are in order geographically. They move in order across Asia Minor there. But some believe that they represent eras. There was an era of persecution in one of the churches. There's a writing to that church about persecution. And those who hold to that idea of that these different eras believe that this era that the church is in today is the era of the church of Laodicea. The last era of the church, time period of the church before the Lord returns. Now, there are people who hold to that theory. Scripture doesn't give much backing to that interpretation that they're eras. We know that they're specific churches. And even though I may not hold to that theory that they represent eras, I do believe that spiritual lukewarmness is prevalent in the church today. I think it has infested the churches today. And so certainly this letter is relevant for the church today. We're going to look at the Lord's message to the church of Laodicea. That's what we're going to look at today. And consider how being spiritually lukewarm hinders revival. And so we're going to look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 to 21. And it can be broken down into these following parts. The first part being the problem of spiritual lukewarmness being identified. And that will be in verses 14 to 16 and verse 17. The second part will be the consequences of not repenting of being spiritually lukewarm. And that's verse 16. And then the third part is the remedy for being spiritually lukewarm. And that's verses 18 to 22. Well, let's look at Jesus identifying the problem. Let's look at verse 14. To the angel, now the angel, the Greek word for there can mean the angel of that particular church, overseeing that church, protecting that church. It can also mean the Greek word there can mean pastor or messenger. In other words, this is written to maybe the pastor or the messenger that will bring this message to the church at Laodicea. So it says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, the Amen. Now, the Amen, the Hebrew word for Amen, was a biblical expression signifying certainty and truthfulness. You ever say when someone says, you hear something that someone preaches and you agree with, you say, Amen? Well, the idea is that it's signifying certainty and truthfulness. And Jesus is certainly the Amen. He's certainly certain, right? And he's truthful. So the Amen, meaning Jesus, the faithful and true witness, referring to Jesus, completely trustworthy, the idea there, and faithful, and an accurate witness to the truth. The beginning of the creation of God. And the idea there, the Greek word is not inferring that he had a beginning. The idea is that he is the origin of creation. He's the origin of creation. Creation comes from him, and he's the creator of all. So here's Jesus. Jesus is saying this. Jesus is saying this to the church of Laodicea. He's saying it to every church that ever existed. These are words that we have to take to heart. We have to examine ourselves as individuals and as a church. Does this letter apply to us today? Does it apply to the church today? It certainly does. But what is it telling us about where we're at spiritually? Well, let's define what being spiritually lukewarm means. So now, it says here, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, right? The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation, the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. So let's define this idea of being spiritually lukewarm. Now, when Jesus uses that Greek word for lukewarm here, it means tepid. The idea is that it's neither hot nor cold. It's not even room temperature. Water that you drink at room temperature is okay, but do you ever have it when it's a little warm? Not very appealing, is it? So that's the idea that the whole idea is that it's lukewarm, not hot nor cold. Now, Jesus defines it as being neither hot nor being cold. Now, what we're going to see is that geography is going to help us and to understand what Jesus is saying here. about being lukewarm, being neither hot nor cold. And up on the screen here is the map of Asia Minor. And I want to point out three cities to you. There's Laodicea. You may not be able to see the printing right there. That Laodicea is there. And there is a city called Hierapolis just to the northeast and a city called Colossae to the southeast. And Laodicea is sort of in the middle there. Now, Hierapolis was known in those days for its hot water springs. They had hot water springs that were great for bathing. People came from miles around to bathe in these hot waters. It was good for washing clothes. And Colossae, which was close by Laodicea too, to the southeast, was known for its cold water springs. Very refreshing water in Colossae. And Laodicea laid somewhere in the middle. And they would pipe the water in from Hierapolis to Laodicea, the warm water in. By the time it got to Laodicea, it was no longer hot, it was lukewarm. And the water from Colossae that was cold, by the time it was piped into Laodicea, who didn't have a great water to supply of their own, and it was piped in, and by the time the cold water reached Laodicea, it was lukewarm too. And lukewarm water was good for nothing. Couldn't really bathe in it. You didn't wash your clothes in it. And in those days, just like for in most parts today, they didn't drink lukewarm water. They either drank it when it was cold or they heated it up when it was hot and tea and so forth like that. So the idea here is that by the time the water got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm and was not useful. And what the Lord is saying to the Laodiceans is, like your water, you're spiritually lukewarm and you're not useful to me because you're spiritually lukewarm. So one of the main thoughts here is usefulness, not being useful to the Lord. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles 69. The Lord's eyes go to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of the one whose heart is loyal to him. A loyal heart is not a lukewarm heart. Not a lukewarm heart. It's not useful. He's not going to work through that heart. Now, a lukewarm believer ranges from anyone who talks about Jesus and even goes to church, but they're not really on fire for the Lord. They're not really all out for the Lord. They're not cultivating intimacy with the Lord. We've talked about that a lot. And so they're lukewarm spiritually. Now, as we go to verse 17, Jesus says this. He says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And what Jesus is saying to them, you think that you're rich. And Laodicea was a wealthy town. There was a big banking system there. They were known for the wool industry. They had a special eye salve that was sold at one of the temples there that helped people with eye problems. And so they were a wealthy city. And Jesus is saying to them, but you're not aware, and he's talking to the church, you're not aware of how wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked spiritually that you are. You're not aware of it. And that's one thing about being lukewarm spiritually. One that is lukewarm spiritually is not aware of their spiritual condition. They think they're being useful to the Lord. They think they are doing things for the Lord, but they are in a spiritually lukewarm position that they're not even realizing it. And the Lord is seeing it differently. Differently. He says, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Now, here was a church that outwardly seemed to be successful and whose members believed that they were being used by the Lord. But the standard by which they measured that was a human standard and not a standard based on the Lord's values, spiritual values. They were blinded by their pride over their outward success, but their outward success was being brought by human efforts. But they were blind to it. They were blind to their spiritual temperature. Consider these words by Warren Wiersbe concerning this particular church up there on the screen. Laodicea was a wealthy city and a banking center. Perhaps some of the spirit of the marketplace crept into the church so that their values became twisted. Why is it that so many church bulletins and letterheads show pictures of buildings? Are these the things that are most important to us? The board at the Laodicean church could proudly show you the latest annual report with its impressive statistics, yet Jesus said he was about to vomit them out of his mouth. There's quite a difference, right, in how they evaluated themselves and how the Lord was evaluating themselves. And Jesus said, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Quite a different evaluation. They thought they were successfully ministering. And the Lord saw it differently. Quite differently. Vastly differently. You see, they were complacent. They weren't self-examining. Everything outwardly looked to be going fine. But their spiritual condition was impoverished. You see, a core attitude of revival, as we've talked about, is examining ourselves as individuals and as a church, not by the standards of the world, not by human standards and how human standards define success, but by the standards of God's character and how He defines success, by His spiritual values. Now, what we want to look at now is the symptoms of being lukewarm. What are the symptoms of being lukewarm? How might that look today? Well, I have about a few to share with you. But first, I want to look at the Lord's words in verse 15, very first part of verse 15. Jesus says, I know your deeds. Jesus knew their deeds. Not only did he know their outward deeds, but he knew the heart that it was coming from. He says, I know your deeds. He knew that their deeds were coming from a lukewarm heart. Jesus had said of some of the religious leaders when he was walking the earth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. See, people can seem to be honoring the Lord on the outside through their words and their outward actions, but their heart may not be with the Lord. The Lord knows the heart behind each and every outward deed. We're not always aware of that. But the Lord knows the heart behind each and every outward deed as to whether it is done out of love for Him and for His glory, or if it's being done primarily for a selfish reason. Maybe to get people's approval, to be noticed. He knows. He knows the heart that it's coming from. The person who has a habitually lukewarm heart does ministry primarily for some type of personal benefit. It doesn't have to be monetary. It can be approval. It can be recognition. And they deceive themselves and others into thinking that they're doing it primarily for the Lord. And the Lord is saying, I know your deeds. I know the heart behind the deeds too. Let's consider some symptoms of being lukewarm. how, again, they might look today. And it's something that we can prayerfully examine ourselves with. Because here's the thing. Any of us can slip into spiritual lukewarmness at times. But what we're really talking about, the Lord is really addressing here, is a chronic spiritual lukewarmness. That's what was happening in Laodicea. It was chronic. It had become ingrained, and they weren't even aware of it. I have some things to consider. This is not an exhaustive list, and if you want this list, you don't have to. They're available on the back table. We ran off copies this morning, so you don't have to try to write it all down. It's back there for you. But here's one. Spiritual lukewarmness. A person that's spiritually lukewarm has the perspective that the church is a beneficial add-on to their life. Kind of like a health club membership. One looks for the personal benefits, but there is no consistent commitment to grow in intimacy with the Lord and to function fully as a member of the body of Christ. It's something that benefits me. That's a lukewarmness. It's something I add unto my life. It's a good thing to do to go to church, but there's no real commitment to cultivating intimacy with the Lord and to be part of that body and function as a servant in that body of Christ. That's a sign of spiritual lukewarmness. The second one, more time is spent evaluating a church and the people of the church than is spent in praying for the church and serving in the church. That's a symptom of spiritual lukewarmness. These are all symptoms. Number three, one's main pursuit in church is comfort rather than learning to die to self and live wholeheartedly for Christ. Remember Jesus said, if anyone wants to follow after me, let them deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow me. A follower of Christ is not a seeker of comfort primarily. Remember the servant? Remember Jesus told the parable about the man who was a rich landowner and he went away on a journey? And it talks about three of his servants. One he gave 5 talents to, another he gave 2 talents to, and another he gave 1 talent to. And when the man came back after the long journey, he wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And the servant who got 5 said he invested them and he got a return on it. And the master said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful for a little, you'll be given a lot. The one with 2 talents also invested it and multiplied it. And he got the commendations of his master. And then there was the third guy who had 1 talent. And he said, I buried it. And when you think about that, what this third servant did is he played it safe. He didn't lose the talent, right? He didn't lose it, but he didn't use it. And his master, who represented the Lord, said, you wicked servant. You wicked servant. He buried his talent, playing it safe. And God looked at it as being wicked. I gave you that to do something with. Do you know that in many churches, only 10 to 30% of the church body serves? And he's given people talents, and he's given people abilities, and he's given people spiritual gifts to be employed in the body of Christ. And when we bury that because we're playing it safe or we don't have the time, the Lord looks at that and says, that's wicked. That's a symptom of spiritual lukewarmness. And so the Lord's addressing that. The fourth symptom I have down here is that one's attitude of heart concerning the Lord is he saves me from the penalty of sin. And they look at the Lord as fire insurance. You know, he's saving me from hell rather than someone to be served and worshiped. that spiritual lukewarmness. You know, I've got my fire insurance. I trust in Jesus. But that's it. That spiritual lukewarmness. Point number five. A lukewarm believer seldom, if ever, shares his faith with others. Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Charles Spurgeon said, you are either a missionary or an imposter. Point number six, one's focus is more on what one can get away with and still be okay with the Lord, rather than being focused on what steps of obedience one can take to walk more closely with the Lord. That's a sign of spiritual lukewarmness. What can I get away with and still be okay with God? As opposed to being focused on how can I show more obedience to the Lord and express my love to him. Number seven, another symptom of spiritual lukewarmness is when one's behavior when around unsaved friends is more like their behavior than the behavior of one who is following Christ. Spiritual lukewarmness is that when a believer acts more like an unbeliever than acts like the Lord. Number eight, when serving, one thinks more about their own image than God's glory. Number nine, how one uses time is not in harmony with one's claim that Jesus is Lord of their life. How one uses time is not in harmony with one's claim that Jesus Christ is Lord. A pastor named J.D. Gehrer said this, stop calling your complacency and apathy a busy schedule or bills or forgetfulness. Call it what it is, evil. Not giving unto the Lord. And quoted there is Malachi 1:8. It was when the nation of Israel got to the point where, you know, they were supposed to give the Lord the best of their animals and sacrifice. The best. And then everything else was for them. But when the nation of Israel started to wander away from the Lord, what coincided with that is that what they gave the Lord in sacrifice was their deceased animals. Gave the Lord the leftovers. Is that what we do with our time? Do we just give the Lord the leftovers? That's a sign of spiritual lukewarmness. That's a symptom of it. And then the last one that I have on my list, this is not an exhaustive list by any means. We could go on with the list, but these are some of the major symptoms. And another symptom of spiritual lukewarmness is one has a consumer mentality towards church. One with a consumer mentality towards the church focuses more on what the church can do for him rather than what he can do for the church. And I'm going to go into that more next week. That'll be a separate topic in itself. But those are symptoms of spiritual lukewarmness. And I think the church today, the church in America today, I can mainly speak for the church in America today, I think it is infested with spiritual lukewarmness. I think this letter to the church at Laodicea speaks right to the core of much of the problem in the church today. Now, what are the consequences of not repenting? So we looked at defining what the spiritual lukewarmness is. What are the consequences of not repenting? Well, we see that at the end of verse 16. So verse 16, Jesus says, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. That's pretty strong. This picture, like, you know, you're expecting the drink you're taking to be hot, or you're expecting it to be cold, and it's lukewarm, and you just spit it. It's spiritually lukewarm Christian is not useful to the Lord, and therefore is repulsive in a sense to the Lord because they're not useful to him. And when somebody is not useful to the Lord, they themselves don't experience the joy and the peace of living in their purpose, which is to be used by the Lord. You see, we are created to be used by the Lord for his glory. And when we don't live in that purpose, we don't experience the joy of the Lord and the hope of the Lord and the peace of the Lord. We may still be saved, but we don't enjoy those things that come from living in our purpose. You see, revival can't come through one who is lukewarm. The hot water and the cold water, just like in Hierapolis, the warm water, the hot water was useful. And in Colossae, the cold water was useful. But when it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm, both the hot and the cold, and it was not useful. So that's the idea here. The hot water and the cold water represent useful believers, those with a loyal heart that the Lord will use. You see, the person who's on fire for the Lord, through his words and his behavior, point people to the Lord and make the Lord attractive to those the Lord is calling. And the person who is cold for the Lord, if you will, I don't mean cold in a negative sense, but committed, useful, cold, is the person who can give that thirsty person who is seeking the Lord a cold drink, refreshing drink from the living word of God. Usefulness. Well, what was the Lord's remedy? That's the third part, and the final part we'll look at this morning. What was the Lord's remedy for the church at Laodicea, for this lukewarm church? What was the remedy? What's the remedy today? Whether it be for an individual or for a church, what is the remedy? Well, let's look at verse 18. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. The Lord is making reference to the three leading industries in Laodicea. The banking industry, by referring to gold. The wool garment industry, by referring to garments. And the drugstore, basically, that was out of one of the temples where they sold eye salve for the eyes that healed a lot of the diseases they dealt with back then to the eye. He's making a reference to those three industries. Now, he's referring that to point out the prescription for dealing with spiritual lukewarmness. Let's look at the first one. He says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. Now, gold was the most valuable material back then. Very valuable today. And gold is being likened there to a person's faith. What's a person's most valuable commodities is their faith, the faith that God gives them. And he's saying, buy from me gold refined by fire. Get from me faith refined by the fire of trials. Purified. You see, back then and as today, the way they get rid of the dross on gold, the impurities on gold, is to stick the gold into the fire. The goldsmith sticks the gold into the fire. It burns off some of the dross. He takes the gold out. He looks at the gold to see his face reflection. And then he keeps putting the gold back in to burn off more drops until he can see his reflection in the gold. And that's the purification of gold. And Peter makes reference to this in his letter. Peter writes this, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what the Lord is saying to the people at Laodicea, he's saying to them, ask for the trials in your life that will purify your faith, that will purify you from the spiritual lukewarmness. And isn't it true? There's nothing that gets us to re-examine our priorities in a difficult trial, is there? It gets our attention, doesn't it? David, who had a pure heart towards God, not a perfect heart, but a pure heart towards God, he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." And he said, "Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the everlasting way." You see, there's a heart on fire for the Lord. Lord, bring into my life whatever you need to bring in to make me more like you. See, the Lord puts us in fires to get rid of the dross, the fires of trials, so that he can see his reflection, the reflection of his face in our lives. And the person who is on fire for the Lord says, "Lord, do whatever it takes to make me more like you." That was Paul's heart. That was David's heart. That was Peter's heart. Whatever it takes, Lord. And so the Lord is telling them to ask for those things. And that's what we need to do, a heart on fire for the Lord. Lord, whatever it takes to make me more like you. You know, Lord, that faith, that gold, put it in the fire, Lord. And then he says, in white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. Now, there was a big wool industry in Laodicea. And the idea is that they thought they were right with God. They were walking around in their self-righteousness. But they were really naked. They weren't living like the one they were professing. And the idea is that they were to buy white garments. They were to desire the white garments that the Lord could give them, his righteousness, to walk in his righteousness. They were walking around in their own. They needed to repent and to surrender to what the Lord wanted to do in their lives. And that's the whole idea of sanctification. Sanctification means this: we trust Christ as our Lord and Savior, and then he begins to transform us so that we walk more and more in his righteousness. And the more we yield to what he's doing, the more we walk as he walks. And the world sees that. Surrendering to that. That's what he's telling them to do. That's what he tells all who are lukewarm to do. You see, instead of seeking one's selfish needs, to seek to be filled with the Spirit. You see, to claim to know Christ but not to live like Christ is an embarrassment. It's like walking around naked. That's the idea there. The world sees that we're not walking like Christ. They see through that. And so that's what he's saying. And now the final one, an eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. And again, there was a medical school located in one of the temples there that offered this special eye salve that healed the common eye ailments in the Middle East. The Lord was emphasizing here that they were spiritually blind, which happens to people when they're more focused on self than the Lord, and they needed their spiritual eye condition treated so that they could see their spiritual need, so that they could see their spiritual lukewarmness, so they could repent of it. What they needed was the eye salve of repentance, an intense focus on the Word of God, and a surrender to His Spirit. Now, verse 19, it says here, "Those whom I love," Jesus says, "I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Now, here's the thing is, even though those who are spiritually lukewarm are repulsive to the Lord, he still loves them. He still loves them. You see, what it's telling us here now is that those whom the Lord loves, he reproves and he disciplines. When the Lord sends something difficult into his life, into our life, it's not because he's mad with us. He's disciplining us and correcting us. It's an expression of his love. Notice again, Jesus is saying, "Those whom I love, I reprove That means to correct, and I discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Recognize my discipline in your life, he's saying to them. And be zealous about that and repent. Respond in repentance. Embrace it. Embrace it. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 that as a father disciplines his children, so the Lord disciplines you and I. And he tells us that he disciplines us so that we might share his holiness. Think about that. Hebrews chapter 12. He disciplines us that we might share his holiness. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm going to share the Lord's holiness, I need a whole lot of discipline and correcting. How about you? That's an ongoing process. What the Lord is saying is when I send discipline into your life, even consequences for things that you've done wrong, recognize it's out of my love. I'm correcting you out of love. And that's what he's saying to the church at Laodicea. That's what he says to churches today. I correct you out of love. And then look at verse 20, and I'm just going to read through these verses as we close this morning. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. It's saying that Jesus is knocking on the door. He's waiting to be invited in. He's looking for somebody in that church, for one loyal heart to open the door. The idea is that Jesus is wanting to fellowship. He's wanting to come in. He's wanting to share a meal. He's wanting to cultivate intimacy. And he's looking for that one heart that will open that door, and he will come in and sup with them and give that church, the whole church, the opportunity to embrace fellowship with him, which would bring revival. And what you have there in verse 20 is another example of the necessary place. Imagine that. Jesus, with you and I, he wants to have fellowship with us. He's knocking on the door. He's not going to open the door. We have to open the door. And he's wanting to fellowship. He's wanting us to tell us more about himself. He wants to cultivate intimacy. We need to open that door. We need to open that door. And the more and more people in the church who open up the door, the more and more the revival would spread. The extent of a revival is based on individuals removing hindrances to the movement of the Spirit of God. Now, in closing here, it says in verse 21, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the idea there is that he or she who overcomes the spiritual lukewarmness will be a co-heir with Christ in the kingdom of God on earth. A co-heir with Christ sitting on the throne. There's reward to it. And so we'll close there. And, you know, I had that list of symptoms that I read out. And the whole idea is this. Maybe, you know, that there's a chronic spiritual lukewarmness, and the Lord wants you to deal with that. But even those in here who are on fire for the Lord, who are committed to the Lord, we need to look for these things. We don't want them to enter into our lives. We don't want these attitudes to creep in. And so to get before the Lord and say, Lord, is there any of this in my life? So I just encourage you to look through that list this week and pray through it and what might apply to you. You know, and just pray for the church, Fellowship Chapel. Pray for the church at large that the Lord would purify it of spiritual lukewarmness so that we might be useful unto the Lord, have those committed hearts. Let's close there.